I bring greetings to you from the Saints at Shoals Community Church. Definitely looking forward to spending Good Friday with both congregations together, contemplating the beauty of the death of our Lord and all that that means, as we will do. This morning, as we look at this passage in Matthew 26, beginning there in verse 57, maybe we're kind of getting ourselves a little bit ready for Holy Week and the Easter season. But a few weeks ago, I had an interesting experience. My wife told me, my wife is kind of susceptible to the gloom, the cold, the darkness of the winter. It brings her down sometimes. And she told me that she had done something that had really helped her to break up the gloom of the Pacific Northwest winter. She had read a book called The Door on Half-Bald Hill. And when she told me that, my reaction was to raise my eyebrows, because that book is a Christian allegory of sorts, but it's a really dark book. And so how in the world is that a helpful thing to do in the middle of a gloomy winter? Because that is a book that names the darkness, the hardship, the sorrow. And counterintuitively, that is what actually makes room to really see the light. And I won't say more about the details of that because, first, I haven't actually read it myself. And second, I don't want to spoil it for you in case you decide to pick it up. But here we are this morning in Matthew's gospel, and we're doing something very similar. We are looking at one of the darkest moments in human history, the nighttime trial of Jesus. But as we spend time in this darkness, counterintuitively, it is naming the darkness that actually makes room to really see the light. And even more than that, you know, the gospel, and we often get this mixed up as American Christians, but the gospel is not a message about having a nice and positive life, but rather the gospel is a message about how God took the darkness and he took evil at its very worst and flipped it on its head by using its own darkness against itself in order to make a way home for those who were actually trapped in the darkness. And the upshot for us is this. Do you want to revel in the glory of that way home that we as Christians have put our hope in? Do you want to revel in the glory of that redemption, of that love of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ? You can't actually do that without spending some time looking at the darkness. At least the darkness as it is revealed to us in God's Word and the way that God's Word presents it to us. Only then will you begin to see the unexpected wisdom, the beautiful goodness, the glorious love of God in our salvation. And our passage this morning does this pretty dramatically for us, because it is extremely dark to see God in the flesh put on trial by wicked men with the accusation of blasphemy. And we are going to see just how dark that is. But even amid this darkness, even here before the crucifixion takes place, we will already see glimmers of the light shining through, as we get a sense of just how God is going to use evil against itself in order to bring about the salvation of those who are trapped in evil. Specifically, what we will see is that the anti-worship of Jesus' trial has yielded a worshiping kingdom. the anti-worship of Jesus' trial has yielded a worshiping kingdom. So let's dig into the passage. Well, we're picking things up here in Matthew right after Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Jesus had just been in the Garden of Gethsemane, consecrating himself in prayer as the Passover lamb to be slain for the forgiveness of sins. And then Judas had arrived, had betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and had handed him over to this armed crowd that was sent by his enemies to arrest him. And so here, as we begin our passage, Jesus has just been betrayed and been arrested by this crowd. And then the first thing that happens is that the crowd takes him away for a nighttime trial at the high priest's residence. Verse 57 explains this for us. It says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." Verse 58 adds this. It says, "And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." So Jesus' one remaining ally, Peter, is still there, but he's at a distance and he is silent. And Jesus himself has been led into this kind of lion's den, the high priest's courtyard, where he is surrounded by his enemies. And the elders and the scribes are there, as verse 57 says. And then verse 59 describes the gathering as the chief priests and the whole council. But something I want to point out to you here as we look at this is what you might call the priestly flavor of this council. Matthew's been building up this point for us for a while. If you were to go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at verses 3 and 4, this is what you would see. It says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest." So that's the same place as Jesus has now been taken. "The high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." And then if you fast forward a little bit to verses 14 and 15, it says this, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?'" And so while it's not just priests who are here putting Jesus on trial, there's other Jerusalem leadership present. There's the scribes, there's the elders. The priestly role in all of this is really highlighted. And as we'll see, there's a reason for that as this unfolds. Jesus' prosecution is largely led by the high priest and by these kind of leading priests that it calls the chief priests. And so the setting of Jesus' trial is that he is alone and he is surrounded by priestly enemies. And these aren't just priestly enemies, but these are murderous priestly enemies. If you look again at verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death." So the priests are doing what? Seeking false testimony against Jesus. And why are they doing this? That they might put him to death. So this whole trial is rigged from the beginning. They've already made the decision to kill him. They're just trying to find a lie that they can make stick. And then that's all they need, a lie that they can stick to Jesus well enough to justify the killing. Now, that alone makes this trial a complete farce, utterly unjust and evil. But actually, as it turns out, on top of this, they were also violating at least 6 different laws in their own code for how to run a trial by the way that they did this. Dr. Quarles lists these 6 violations as follows. He says that at that time, the capital offense case had to begin with a presentation of evidence in favor of the accused. That's the first violation. The second one, trials like this were required to convene in the daytime and were also required to reach a verdict in the daytime. They didn't do that. Three, such trials were mandated that they had to extend over at least a two-day period in order to avoid a hasty sentence. They didn't do that. And fourth, trials like this were prohibited from being held on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day, which is exactly what this was. Fifth, witnesses had to be examined extensively with at least seven inquiries and had to agree on all of the details. Again, this is for any crime that's viewed as a potential capital offense. And finally, a person could not be convicted of blasphemy unless he had actually said out loud the divine name, which Matthew is careful to show us Jesus does not say. And so in these six different ways, these priests even set aside the fact that you already see this murderous intention in their hearts. In six different ways, they are running roughshod over justice and due process of law. They're totally ignoring it in this kind of mad scramble to get rid of Jesus. And this shows us the astounding degree of the dark evil of their plans and their actions, that they were willing to go to this extent. But verse 60 tells us that in spite of all of this, in spite of this mad rush, they couldn't get any of these lies to actually stick. And what that means is they couldn't get any of the false witnesses to agree enough for the witnesses to be considered valid. There is a very basic law in the law of Moses that says you need two witnesses. You need two witnesses to agree on something for it to be considered valid evidence. They couldn't get any two liars to tell the same lie about Jesus. But then finally, two of these false witnesses came forward and were able to agree kind of enough on something for it to be counted as a valid accusation. And you can see that there at the end of verse 60. It says, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And this is fascinating because it's kind of false in that Jesus did talk about the temple being destroyed, but he never said he was going to be the one who would do it personally. But as we read that bit about Jesus rebuilding the temple in 3 days, we're supposed to notice something there. And that's if theoretically you're sort of reading through the Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter. By the time you get to this point, you've already heard about something. You've already read about something being destroyed and then remade in 3 days. And this is back in chapter 12, verse 40. There Jesus said this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So then Jesus had already taught that he would be in the grave for 3 days, with the implication that, like Jonah from the fish, at the end of 3 days, Jesus would rise from the grave. And so we've already encountered this teaching from Jesus that he himself would be destroyed by death, but in a sense, rebuilt in resurrection. And so what we find out about this kind of false but kind of true accusation against Jesus is really something truly startling at this point in Matthew's gospel. And I think the high priest and the rest of the council, it seems like they've totally missed it. They don't understand what's going on with what Jesus said. They're really just massively offended that Jesus would claim to have the power and the authority to do this kind of thing to the temple. But what we are meant to see is this. Jesus is the true temple that would be destroyed and raised in 3 days. And what does that mean? To say that Jesus is the true temple Well, the temple was the place where God dwelled with his people, the place where God made his glory known to them and communed with them as they worshiped him. And that is who Jesus is. He is the place, or the person, rather, where God dwells with us and through whom we worship the Father. And this is a precious truth. This is a critical truth. And this is why in the early centuries of the church, such a very strong effort was made to defend the truth about who Jesus is. At the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, the church fathers of that generation said this about Jesus. They said that he is of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. In other words, true God and true man. And that's a crucial truth for many reasons in the Christian faith, but let me give you the reason that's brought up by our passage this morning. If Jesus gave up his divine nature even slightly when he came to be one of us, to live among us, if he gave up his divine nature even slightly, then he would not be God with us. And if he is not God with us, then he would not be the true temple where the glory of God genuinely dwells with his people. But he is true God, and therefore he is the true temple, God with us. Yet at the same time, if Jesus had remained true God but not actually taken on a complete and genuine human nature, then we would have no access to God through him. As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 explain, I'm not going to quote them, but I'll summarize them for you. Our access to the presence of God is through the flesh and the blood, that is, the human nature of Jesus. Because Jesus is true God and true man, that is why he is the true temple where God dwells with. But now, if we back up, we kind of take all of that, and we back up and we look at these verses that we've studied so far, what then do we have? We have priests trying to destroy the true temple. What is the job of a priest, biblically speaking? To guard and to keep the temple and to worship there. But what are they doing? They're doing the exact opposite. They are attempting to destroy the temple. That is unspeakably dark. That is anti-worship. And yet, here is where we begin to see the light glimmering through. They were seeking to destroy the true temple. But what would that actually cause? It would cause the temple to be destroyed and then be rebuilt 3 days later as the place where now death is overturned and sinners are redeemed and brought near to God to worship in holy joy forever. And so the anti-worship of these priests would only be used by God to establish a kingdom of true worship. But the high priest has missed this. And at this point, he's just livid. He's enraged. In verse 62, he demands that Jesus answer this accusation. And then verse 63 tells us what happens next. It says, "But Jesus remained silent." And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, it's not clear here how much the high priest actually understood what he was asking. this title, Christ, that's another word for Messiah. This meant the anointed king who God would send to redeem his people. And that's straightforward enough. And then that title, Son of God, that was from the Old Testament, a royal title. That's the title that was used of the kings that were descended from the line of David. And so it was the title that would one day, everybody sort of knew this, all the devout Jews at the time knew this, that the title Son of God would belong to the Messiah. But for us, if we had, you know, in theory, sort of been reading the Gospel of Matthew up to this point, Matthew has already loaded this term Son of God with additional meaning. It's taken on the sense of the divine Son of God. And so at least part of the meaning of that title is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the divine Messiah. But probably the high priest didn't quite mean that when he asked Jesus the question. He's just asking him, are you the Messiah? But Jesus removes any lack of clarity that the high priest may have had with his answer. He starts by saying in verse 64, you have said so. In other words, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, but not in the way that you think. And then he clarifies exactly what it means for him to be Christ and Son of God in the rest of the verse. He says, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So what is Jesus saying there? Well, first it's helpful to note that Jesus is quoting two Old Testament scriptures here. One from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and one from Psalm 110, verse 1. In that passage from Daniel 7, there is this divine figure called one who is like a son of man. And this divine son of man approaches the throne of God, the Ancient of Days. And this divine figure, as he approaches the throne, is accompanied by clouds of divine glory. And when he arrives, he is given an everlasting kingdom with dominion over all things. It's a picture of God the Son, now also truly human, which is why he's called one like a son of man in that passage, returning to the Father in victory and receiving his throne as king. And Psalm 110 has a similar feel to it. In that one, the Lord God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so by matching these two passages together and then applying them to himself, Jesus is clarifying his identity for the high priest. I am the divine Messiah, true God and true man. I am the divine king about to be enthroned over all things. And the high priest's response shows that Jesus was quite clear in what he said. He communicated very well. The high priest does not mistake Jesus' meaning. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. Now, tearing his robes when the high priest did that, that was not a random act of fury. That was a passionate but culturally expected expression of outrage over something that's truly evil or dark or unholy. And the man on trial in front of the high priest had just claimed to be God in the flesh. In his mind, for the high priest, this was blasphemy against God. And yet also, this was very convenient. Because this is what they had been hunting for the whole time. We need something that we can make stick to this man so that we can get rid of him. We can attach this to him because he said it himself, and then we can take him right out for an execution. But for us who know the truth, the irony that's here is it's thick. Because first we had the chief priests straining with all their might to tear down the true temple, and now we have the high priest accusing God to his face of blasphemy. And if you stop and you think about their behavior up to this point, they are already guilty of a horrific degree of injustice. They've already sinned in a high-handed way against God just by the way they've organized this trial and the laws they're breaking as they hold it. They've already tainted their own priesthood with this heavy moral uncleanness, this engagement with all these false witnesses. And they knew the Old Testament scriptures. These guys were not ignorant of what the Old Testament says. They would have known this scripture well. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will not escape. Is it really true that after all of these things, the high priest here was, with all of his utter disregard for the law of God, was really genuinely zealous to safeguard the honor of God's name? Probably not. When it came down to it, this charge was a pretext to get rid of a very inconvenient man who had called them out on their sin and their hypocrisy time and time again in his ministry. Never mind that he had also offered grace for the penitent, forgiveness for those who truly turned to him, and even glory for them. No, this man was a threat to their own selfish empire, a little empire that they had built, their power structure there in Jerusalem. And so he had to go. And so the council agreed together with the high priest and said, verse 66, he deserves death. They sought to destroy the divine Redeemer by accusing him of blasphemy. But here also a glimmer of light shines through. Because if you pay attention to what Jesus said, it means that through their very actions of putting him to death, he would then become enthroned at the right hand of the Father, ruling in might, sending forth his gospel by the power of the Spirit until one day he would return and the kingdom of true worshipers would be finally and fully established. And all of this dark anti-worship of these priests would only just cause this to happen. But in seeing the anti-worship of the priests, we should be careful about looking down on them and thinking that no similar flaw could be found in our own souls. Sure, we were not there that night demanding the death of Jesus, but consider this. Jesus is a continual threat to our empires of self. The things that our hearts are always seeking to build for our own glory. Think about how passionately these high priests searched out lies for the one purpose of doing away with Jesus and so dispensing with his claim on their lives. Some folks today do this overtly. They go and they seek and they find and they latch on to lies about who Jesus was, about whether his word can be trusted, about what he actually said. Now what I'm not saying here is I'm not saying that it's wrong to question or to investigate. There's a rightful place for that in the Christian faith, but there's also a wrongful way to go about that, where what you're really just interested in is a way to get out from under the claims of Jesus. if you can discredit Jesus in your own mind, or you can discredit his word, then you can go on your merry way, living life as you please, which is exactly what these priests were interested in doing. Social media is chock full of lies to help you if that's what you're interested in. But this isn't limited to unbelievers. This isn't limited to people who are trying to find a way out of the Christian faith, but we all do this at some level. Don't we sometimes question, or maybe more commonly, just kind of ignore the truth about Jesus? And that then allows us to put our own selves at the center of our lives. And then as a result, we lose the sweetness of the comfort and the communion with God that is there in our true temple, Jesus Christ. But this true temple is far more beautiful than anything we might think that we would gain by ignoring it. I think in this passage, Christ's beauty as the true temple is seen maybe more than any other way in his silence, his meekness at the trial. Isaiah 53, verse 7, predicted this about Jesus centuries earlier when it said this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And this silence in the face of oppressive violence is exactly what the last two verses of our passage emphasize for us. It says, "Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who was it that struck you?'" Chrysostom, commenting on these verses, said this: "A very great glory, as indeed it was, that the Lord of the universe should endure to suffer such things for us. This shows us both his unutterable tenderness and the inexcusable wickedness of those men who had the heart to do such things to him who was so meek and mild. For what could be equal to this insolence? On that face which the sea, when it saw it, had reverence, from which the sun, when it beheld it on the cross, did turn away its rays, they did spit and struck it with the palms of their hands, and some upon the head, giving full swing in every way to their madness. And indeed it was madness, a great spiritual darkness that was displayed in this unjust, in this oppressive trial. But Jesus endured it, and he endured it quietly and meekly, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him. And so now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the Savior of all who trust in him. And this is because the very evil which was intended to tear him down, to kill him and destroy him, was completely turned on its head by the Father. So that 3 days later, in the brilliant glory of his resurrection, he emerged as the true King and as the everlasting temple, the place of our redemption. Have you turned from sin to trust in him? Abandon all for him, because he is worth it. And if you have already trusted in him, brothers and sisters, I trust that's probably the majority of you here this morning. If you have already trusted in him, then you are a citizen in his kingdom. You're a citizen in the kingdom of true worship. You have access to the Father through Jesus, who is the true temple. And so you have been joined together with all of God's people in the Holy of Holies, washed by the blood of Christ, brought near to the Father, a kingdom of priests to God. And none of this at all is because of anything remotely related to the record of your righteousness. But all of it is because of his blood shed to redeem you. And he who shed his blood in this way to rescue you, will he not also keep you safe and bring you safely home to glory? And so you are eternal citizens of a worshiping kingdom, a kingdom where, as we worship God for the wisdom of what he has done, we can see how he used the dark intent of those priests to defeat itself and to cause the King of Light to gain his throne. We can see that he turned their blasphemy and their anti-worship and their attempt to destroy the true temple into the act which actually established the true temple as a place of redemption for sinners, where we are brought into the true and pure worship of God. And so when we look at the world as it is now, where the light of Christ has pierced the darkness in one sense, but where the darkness is also still there, we can be confident that God is going to do the same kind of thing with the rest of the darkness. Same thing that he did here with the death of Jesus. God will do that until the day that all things have been subdued beneath the feet of King Jesus. That final day when the darkness will be banished forever. Let this higher truth and reality about the darkness be the thing that controls you this week. Whether it's the kinds of things you say on social media, whether it's what you meditate on when you're alone, your words and your actions at work, your treatment of your family members and your neighbors, calm and quiet, trusting in the Father, and then also ready to tell whoever God puts into your path about how this darkness of the nighttime trial and ultimately the crucifixion of Christ was used by God to bring forth a kingdom of redeemed sinners who worship God with joy and will do so forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you praise for your meekness, for your humble, quiet going to the cross, for doing this for us that you might become for us the true temple. Father, that you might even make us into a kingdom of priests and bring us near to us through your Son. We give you praise for these things, and we ask that you would help us to live in the brightness of this reality, in the shadow of the cross, throughout this next week. And we pray these things in the name of your Son.